Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's so wonderful to see familiar faces, faculty and staff and friends, and then some of you students that we've seen this summer serving at different camps. And it's just wonderful that we're starting this new semester, this new year, this way. I trust that these two nights would be a great encouragement to you, and that it would set the tone for this semester. I really am, in my heart, I'm ministering with these next 3 months in mind, that by God's grace, God would just take some of His Word, and He would just let it get appropriated into our hearts in such a way that we would just, we'd go after God with all that we are. We just let this be a semester of such intense spiritual growth that we just become a little bit more like Jesus Christ. And I trust that God would just do a great, great work these next two nights. I was listening to Dr. Bob as he was talking about freshmen feeling a little bit nervous walking down the aisle. And then as he brought up the opportunity to find a mate, the giddy laughter and the desire, because I think some of you have already seen somebody. And we all want to be assured in our relationships. I mean, how many of you already felt a little bit awkward with your roommates? Don't raise your hands. But even better, how many of you have already spotted somebody else you're glad that they aren't your roommate? We all want to be assured in our relationships. I can remember my freshman year of college. I had never visited Northland. That's where I had attended. And here I am from Idaho. I'd never visited. I just showed up. Awkward. You just want to fit in. We all want to be assured of our relationships. I mean, how many of you have gone to the food court at the mall and you just went there to watch people? You ever watch a couple getting into a little bit of a little tiff? And you're just sitting there going, ha, 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 ha. You ever watched a boyfriend-girlfriend break up in the mall? That's fun. You're just sitting there and you're kind of watching. And because we all want to be assured of our relationships. I wish my family could be here. You could meet Christy, my wife, and we have five children. I have a little two-year-old. She's super cute and super chubby. Hey, that's a compliment to a two-year-old. But you know what? I can chase her around our fifth-wheel trailer, and she likes to play that little game of catch me, daddy. And I got to act a little bit scary, right? And so she's running from me, laughing all the way. What happens if dad gets a little bit too intense, a little bit too scary? What does she do? She stops running from me and she runs to me. Because we all want to be assured of our relationships. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 13, the Apostle John said, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, he wrote that because the recipients of this epistle were actually a church that was going through much consternation, because there was a group of people who had actually left the church, and they were actually trying to persuade people that were still in the church to leave. And in this whole mix, I mean, there was some serious doctrinal error. I mean, these people had left the church. They were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. And not only were they denying the deity of Christ, but they were actually denying the sinfulness of man. And the way it resulted in a life of selfishness and a lack of love towards others. And so John's writing to this church, and he's trying to help them be assured in a right relationship with God. But to have a right relationship with God, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. But we're sinners. But with Jesus, we can and must love others. But when we don't love others, it just shows that we're sinners. But because we're sinners, we need who? Jesus. He just keeps on writing this cycle of you ought to love one another. When you don't, you're sinning. But because you're a sinner, you need Jesus. And with Jesus, you can and must love others. So that brings us to chapter 4. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 7, all the way to the end of that chapter, down to verse 21, it's really a paragraph where he's telling us to love one another. In verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." He bookends it in verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." What he does in verse 13 is he is helping these people understand how that they can have a biblical assurance of their relationship with God. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is somebody who has God in them. A Christian is somebody who has God in them and they are in God. And so that's the key phrase that we're going to look for as we read these verses together. Verse 13, we're going to see the first of the three assurances. And then I want you to watch, because then in verse 14 we see another, and then in 16 we see the third. And so hereby know we that we dwell in him. There's the clue. And he is in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, get ready, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And so what John does in this passage of Scripture, he gives us three tests of assurance. He gives us three means by which we can be assured that God is in us and we are in God. So let's start going through those tests of assurance. The first one is the possession of the Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 13 again. Now that you know where we're going, and perhaps with a pen in your hand, you can underline what you need to underline. He says this, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." You see, when we get saved, from our perspective, we're being converted. From our perspective, we're turning from sin and we're trusting in Christ. From our perspective, we're making a profession of faith. We're converting to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But from God's perspective, there's what's going on. It's called regeneration. God is putting new life in us. And that new life is the presence of the Spirit of God. And so this first test of assurance is, we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. If we were to begin to go through the New Testament looking for some cross-references to help us to understand this concept a little bit better, I think we'd have to include Ephesians 1 verse 13. This is what he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so what he says is, the Spirit of God now dwells in us, and the Spirit of God keeps us. He says in Romans 8, he says in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Aren't you glad that true biblical Christianity is not just a religion? A religion where you do stuff so that eventually God likes you, but it's actually a relationship where God dwells inside you and he actually empowers you to do what's right. Aren't you glad God lives? And for the Christian, he lives in us. So in one sense, a Christian that's growing, a Christian that's obeying, a Christian that's dealing with sin, a Christian that's maturing, a Christian that's walking and enjoying Christ, they just know. There's a subjective side where a Christian who's walking with Christ, they just know in their heart, the Spirit bears witness with their spirit
Last fall, we were in Pennsylvania, and there was a lady that was coming to our services that was not believing that salvation was through grace alone. She came up to me and she said, "I don't get this grace through faith alone thing. I just don't get it. I don't understand. I think we actually have to believe, but then work." And so we began to talk. And so I remember one conversation, this is either Sunday or Monday night, because we had multiple conversations. And I said, "Ma'am, if it's not Christ alone, then why did Jesus die?" She said, "That's a good point. I'm not sure." I said, "Well, it's because it's grace through faith alone. It's Jesus Christ." Hebrews tells us that Jesus' death was a sacrificial death, that it was once for all. And as we kept on talking through this, Wednesday night she came up to me right after the service, and she just came right up and she goes, "Will, this grace through faith alone thing?" I said, "Yes." She says, "I get it." I said, "Good." And the next day she comes up to me again, and would she come into the service with her unsaved husband? And I said, "Ma'am, what do you think? What do you think about what you made a profession last night? You prayed a prayer of salvation. What was going on in your heart? What do you think?" She said, "Well, on the way home, I didn't listen to the radio. I didn't listen to any songs. I just was thinking about Christ. And Will, on the way home, I really got it." And she said, "This morning I was opening up my Bible and I was reading that section again, what you were preaching. And Will, it was just like I really, really got it." You see, what's being said here is at salvation, we're given the gift of the Spirit of God, and a growing Christian who's dealing with sin and is obeying and walking and enjoying with Him, they just know. How many of you have ever doubted your salvation? Would you lift your hand? Do you know what my hand's up to? I trusted Christ as a young boy. I grew up in Twin Falls, Idaho, and my pastor was a great pastor, and he'd use me in little illustrations all the time, and I think that was to help keep me quiet for at least a couple minutes. And so I trusted Christ as a young boy, and then there were some terrible things that happened in our church. Later on, there was a church split, and I allowed some real anger in my heart to be cultivated because I was watching Christians destroy each other that should have been loving one another, and I let there be a period of a lack of forgiveness in my heart, and then all of a sudden I show up to Bible college, and God just starts changing me. I mean, He just starts digging into my heart through His Word and through loving confrontation, and God just begins to do a real work in my life, and I'm starting to walk with the Lord, but I'm looking back at those years of real barrenness, and I began to doubt my salvation. Do you understand that? I remember a guy came and he was preaching something like this, opening school meetings, and as he was preaching, I mean, he was letting it rip. I mean, he's just preaching hard, and I'm just like, "Whoa, I never heard this kind of preaching before." As he's preaching, I mean, I'm under such conviction. I mean, I just don't know. Am I saved? Am I not saved? I am saved. And then I'm out walking on the soccer field. It's late at night. Now I'm trying to convince God why I'm saved. How many of you have ever done that? I'm saved because I do this, and I'm saved because of this, and I'm saved because of this, and I'm saved because of this. And then I want to remind you, God, I'm also do this because, so therefore I'm saved. Okay. And I'm just wrestling in my heart, and it's all about experiential, subjective things. So I understand how what I just said could be confusing to some. The Holy Spirit took His Word. Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reminded me of His Word, and then it was like He was just reminding me, almost illuminating some passages in my heart, and it was something in my heart that was just like, "You know what, Will? You're not saved because of what you do. You're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ alone." In my heart, I was just like, "Did I just get saved? I don't know. But I am now. I mean, walking back in the dorm." And I didn't want to be like a fishing kind of, you know, just kind of like be quiet about it. So I walked up my friend. I said, "Hey, I don't know if I just got saved, but I am." He's like, "Good." I just remember, "Lord, I just love You, and the blood of Jesus is enough." And I'm sitting in chapel, and this guy's coming in. He's preaching a chapel service this couple weeks later. And how many of you have ever been listening to a chapel speaker that you were struggling to listen to? You ever been there? And I'm sitting there, and I'm just, "Oh, Lord, help me get something out of this one." Your laughter gave you away. And out of the whole student body, he points to me. He says, "Son, stand up." said, "Are you saved?" I thought he said, "Can you sing?" Not trying to be a smart aleck. I just said, "I can try." Not the thing to say to this man. "No, are you born again?" "Oh, yeah! I am, yes, yes, I am." He said, "How long?" I said, "Oh, I really don't know right now, but at least 3 weeks." And I remember the whole student body, "Will just got saved, Will just got saved, Will just got saved, Will just got saved." But I didn't care. I didn't care because the Spirit was bearing witness with my spirit. And there's a subjective sense, but then there's objective change. You begin to do a New Testament theology of the Holy Spirit, and you realize that a Christian, when they receive the Spirit of God, that there's a desire to change. You start to realize that Colossians 3 verses 1 through 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are from above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Do you understand that a Christian wants God? Do you understand that a Christian longs for heaven? Do you understand that a Christian in their heart wants to be a little bit more like Jesus today than they were yesterday? They're not setting their affection and tension on things below. They actually have this heavenly heart. That's why I'm concerned. Because there are some that spent your summer not at all loving God, but you spent your summer loving self. Is God in you? Are you in Christ? Because a Christian desires to grow. A Christian desires God. But a Christian is convicted over sin. And so then when a Christian, in their selfishness and yielding to the flesh rather than the Spirit, when they go towards the world and Satan, there's a conviction in their heart. In fact, in 1 John 3:9, a chapter earlier, he said, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And what it's talking about, if you were to unpack all the language behind it, this is what you'd see. A Christian doesn't go to sin and keep going to sin without the convicting presence of the Spirit of God. A Christian doesn't allow themselves to be addicted without severe conviction. And then the Lord, in His love, He begins to administer loving chastisement because God is jealous for His own. You see, a Christian has a desire to grow. A Christian is convicted of sin. So why is it that you supped at your addiction and there was no war in your soul? Don't you understand at salvation the Spirit of God goes inside us? And the Bible says that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Don't you understand that a true believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ is convicted of sin? But then we also see there is the fruit of the Spirit. And so as you continue on, he was talking about the flesh and the Spirit, and in that passage in Galatians, he gets to verse 22 and he starts to detail what is the fruit of the Spirit. That singular fruit that has the multifacets of the work of Christ, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We were dead in our trespasses, But now there's life in us, and this life results in growth, and the growth results in fruit. Are you becoming more Christ-like? Are you seeing a difference today than what you were a year ago? Can I tell you something? Last year, 2 years ago, was probably the hardest year of our ministry. It was the hardest year of my wife and I's marriage. It was the hardest year of being a parent. But you know something? God kept us. By God's grace, my wife and I are different today than the last time I stood here. And it's not because I'm some super Christian. It's because the Spirit of God dwells in me. I like what some old timer said. It was John Newton. He said this, "I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And I am what I am by the grace of God." Why don't we say that together? I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I, and I am what I am by the. Is there grace being manifested by the fruit of the Spirit? Do you know Christ? Is Christ in you? Does the Spirit of God war against sin in your heart? Does the Spirit of God cultivate a hunger for heaven? Does the Spirit of God work Christian graces into your life? Is there life, or are you a flatliner? Do you have an assurance of your salvation? You need to be saved. See, the first test of assurance is the possession of the Spirit of God. But as we continue looking through our text, we go to verse 14, and now we see the second assurance is the confession of Jesus Christ. He says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." You see, this is a confession of Jesus Christ that's based on apostolic testimony. You see, the disciples, the apostles, they had this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They saw the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, earlier in this book, we see how John, in the first two verses, he said this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life," that's Jesus. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was shown or manifested unto us." You see, John actually saw Jesus. Have you ever been reading some of the Word, or perhaps listening to a song or singing in church, and in your heart you just wanted to see Jesus? John did. And he actually saw Jesus, and he saw him as he healed, and as he showed kindness, and he saw him as he was crucified, and he saw him being buried, and he saw the resurrected Jesus, and he saw Jesus ascending into heaven. And this Jesus, the one that John saw, is the same Jesus that can save every one of us. See, it's based on apostolic testimony, but it's a confession that is complete in doctrine. Look what he does. He says this, "That which we have seen and do testify that the Father," here's the doctrine, "the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You see, that is the Christian doctrine encapsulated. That right there sums it up. In fact, you could take other pieces from 1 John. You could take it from the book of John, that book, the Gospel of John, written by the same author. But what he's saying is that God the Father, that the Gospel starts with God, that God sent His Son. You see, God is the Creator of all. That's why I'm preaching so authoritative. It's because the Creator has given us His Word, and His Word is to be preached to all men. And so therefore, I'm preaching to you as a messenger from God, because the Gospel starts with God. He's the Creator, therefore He owns you. He's the Creator, therefore He's over you. He's the one that is over all, and He is to be your Lord. He's the Creator. He's holy. He hates sin. In fact, He'll judge sin. He's so pure that sin cannot be tolerated by God. But then we know that the sin, because He's a just God, it results in His just judgment. It's like the freight train of God's judgment coming down the tracks of time. In fact, if we were to look back in 1 John 4, verse 10, He talks about this. He talks about Jesus being given to us to be our propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God. We were parked by a train in Wichita, Kansas, just a few months ago, and we were parked maybe from here to the exits in the back, and these trains would be coming by about 55, 60 miles per hour, and you could just feel the rumbling as they blazed by. You ever want to stick something on the tracks before? Hopefully not a sibling. Can you imagine standing on those tracks? Your bare feet on each side. You can feel the cold rails. You almost hear the rumbling. Feel it. You can look down, you see the headlamp of that train punched through the mirage. Train's coming towards us. Can you imagine just standing there watching the train get closer? Now you can hear the pneumatic horn and maybe the breeze is just right. You smell diesel fumes. The train is just 50, 60 feet in front of you. The hair on your arm is just standing straight up. It's coming towards you. When that train strikes you, there's nothing left. You did not slow down the momentum of that train. You did not. Some of you think you're Superman, but you're not. Do you understand that when the wrath of God is poured out, that your resistance is futile? Do you understand that the holy God who pours out just judgment, that the judgment of God will be poured out on sinners, and their destruction will be in hell forever? I believe sometimes we talk about the gospel so glib. We talk about God. We talk about Jesus. We talk about sin. We talk about the law. We talk about these things so quickly, so rapidly. We talk about them in Sunday school from our parents, in class, in church. We talk about these things and we fail to be grasped by it. God, in His awesome holiness, will judge sin. We are all guilty. We've all broken His law. Our mouths ought to be stopped. Our words should be stopped. Our mouths should be shut because we're guilty before God. We deserve the just punishment of God. And then He tells us a few verses earlier, like I alluded to, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus Christ to absorb the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ, He endured God's wrath, for Jesus is God. He took our place. In fact, to illustrate it there from the Day of Atonement, the high priest, to atone for the sin of Israel, he would take one ram or goat and he would lay his hands on it, a picture of a transfer of the sin of Israel on this one. And then he'd take a knife and the neck of this one would be slit and the blood of this animal would be spilled. It was a picture of the wrath of God falling down on the people of Israel. Yet there was one to atone. But then there was another animal taken and the high priest would put his hands on this one, the symbol of a transfer of all the sin, and they take this one and they'd send it out into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. And what propitiation is the removal of our sin, but it's the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus covers our sin. It is only Jesus that can forgive us. Our works will never forgive us. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the deeds of the law shall no one be declared as righteous. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Have you ever confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? Because though this confession is apostolic in nature, and though this confession is complete in doctrine, it is very personal in nature. It's where I take it, and I take these beliefs, and I appropriate them in my heart, and I truly believe in Jesus Christ alone. And he says, whoever will confess, whoever will agree that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Have you ever been saved? You see, this is more than just a verbal statement of belief. We've gotten ourselves into a little hole because we've started to communicate that what saves us is a prayer. But a prayer did not die on the cross. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves. So there's some that they would say, well, I said everything just perfectly. Well, that's not really salvation because it's not words. That's religion. That's not a true biblical relationship with Christ. It's not the exact word order because we could write out a perfect confession and then we could get an atheist to walk up here and they could get up here and they could say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he came to this earth. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. I believe. No. You don't. At the same time, there could be some that they're on this frantic insecurity because they don't know if they prayed long enough. They don't know if they prayed deep enough. They don't know if they had enough of some substance. They don't know if they said it at the right place at the right time. And so now there's all sorts of fears. You see, this text actually is addressing both sides, isn't it? It's actually addressing those that just ripped through a little prayer, these little sentences that are organized by somebody else, and they took their hand and they repeated after them and they said some words. But there was no confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. There was no submission of the heart. It was just words. It was just statements. But then there's some in here. You truly did come to the Lord and you did see your sin and you did see God for all of his holiness and you got on your face and you mumbled out some words. But the text in Romans says that you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips. So my buddy, he'd been getting the gospel from his brother for 2 years. I mean, 2 years. Every time he'd come over his brother, hey, Kyle, you need a Kyle, and Kyle, you need a Kyle, and you need a Kyle. And he's just kind of go through the gospel every time. And Kyle, he was a runner. And so there he is. He got done running. He was thinking about the gospel. He's taking a shower. And all of a sudden, it just clicks. He just goes, I believe. But those two words, if you were to unpack it, behind it was the belief that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to this earth, never sinned, did fulfill all the righteousness of the law, and died as a sinless substitute, died to be his atonement, died for his sins. He realized he was a sinner, and in his heart, he's turning from sin, he's trusting in Christ. It's not words organized in a proper order. It's a heart of submission to God. It's an exclusive heart trust in Jesus that receives from him all that he's accomplished in his life and death. And can I point out something? Believing in Jesus Christ is not past tense. Believing in Jesus Christ, though, it was a point in time where God put new life in us. It's a continual work of God. I mean, I still believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I trusted Christ as a child, yet I still believe that Jesus was buried and that he rose again. I believe in this one I've never seen with my eyes. Why is that? Because God's put new life in me. Have you been saved? He says that the assurance of salvation is the possession of the Holy Spirit, but then it's a confession of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, and now he gives us the third test of assurance here in verse 16. And he says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You know what the third test of assurance is? That now that the Spirit of God is in us, God's nature of love is also in us. And when God's love is now in us, we actually, what he does is he actually assures us and frees us from the fear of future judgment. Because that's what he says here in his arm love made perfect, verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Is it not such a joy to know that when my life is over, when Christians' lives are over and they stand in front of God, aren't you so thankful, Christian, that the righteousness of Jesus is wrapped all around you? I don't have to be afraid of being cast from his presence. In fact, the assurance of God's love, what begins to happen is, as I begin to realize that no matter what the circumstances of life, I'm okay because God loves me. I mean, so cancer enters into my family unit, and as painful as it is to say goodbye here, I can actually be okay because I'm going to see God. When I'm afraid I can't pay my bills, and I begin to realize that it's okay because God loves me, and even if I have to sit a semester out, or even if I can't buy that one thing I really wanted, it's okay because the love of God is in me. And one day I'm actually going to see Him. I don't have to be afraid of that future day of judgment. You see, this love, it begins to be perfected in us as we're growing in grace. And not only is it an assurance that God loves me, but now it's starting to free me to love other people. You see, when I'm no longer taking my cues to love you when you accept me, and I'm just going to love you because God loves me, that's a big day, isn't it? When I can love you even if you don't like me, when you can love a roommate no matter how difficult they are because God's love is in you, and God loves you, and so no matter what happens, no matter how hard the next 3 months are, you start to realize, no, God loves me, and so therefore I'm okay with God, and I can actually love others. I'm actually free to love them because God's love is in me. But that only is given to those that are God's children, because those that are frantically trying to earn God's acceptance, they don't understand the love of God. You see, that's the religion. That's the one that's frantic. That's where I grew up in Idaho. Our town was 50% LDS, or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. And one of the core tenets is, though Jesus is a part of their faith, it's actually a franticness of behavioral and works. Just yesterday, I'm in a park and my family's all talking, and with a lady, and she's talking with us, and she's Jehovah's Witness. And so she's just real frantic to try to convince me that Jesus is not God. And the reason why she's so frantic is because in her religious setup, if she doesn't convince people, then God's not going to like her. And so it's a franticness. It's a works-based. And there's some of you that are the same way. It just looks a little bit different. One of our staff members at the camp I was working at, who's a student here, and she doesn't mind me sharing, she came to me and she just had so much fear. And she's talking about her fear. I really wasn't cluing in totally what the Lord was doing in her life, but I was just kind of listening, and I gave her some counsel about Romans 8 and how that God's love, and how that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so I just was breaking that open a little bit. And then I said, I want you to go out and I just want you to really pray through this text. I want you to think through this text. I just want you to come back with some observations about God's love, because it seems like whenever there's something bad that happens in your life, you feel like you have to pay for it. It looks like you're just real frantic versus at rest in your relationship with the Lord. And 50 minutes later, she comes up to me, and she runs up to me, and she says, Will, I think I just trusted Christ. I think God just saved me. And she begins to unfold. She begins to communicate how that her whole life, how in her heart, she's been trying to pay for her own sins with her behavior. And as the summers unfolded, this was in May, as we got towards August, and I pulled her aside again at the end of the summer and just said, What do you think? And she says, Will, I know that I trusted Christ this summer, and that the love of God is now in me. Do you have the love of God? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your heart? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? Let's stand to our feet. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, there are so many needs. And Lord, it's so beyond anything I can do. But it does not even scratch the surface of your character. And Lord, I believe with all my heart that you put together this service specifically for specific people that, Lord, that need to be saved. Lord, we have an assurance that you will call your own, and we pray that you would do that in the lives of these. Oh, Lord, I pray for those that perhaps even as we're preaching about Jesus Christ and the Spirit and the love of the Father, that, Father, that it was like an ice pick onto a cold heart. Lord, I pray that there just be one puncture. And Lord, I pray that the salt of your word would begin to melt the hearts. And Lord, as our brains are packed in with all sorts of things and details and distractions, that fathers were trying to get to the new place and get over here and go there, that Lord, as we're laying in our bed tonight, that Lord, your word would just keep on rumbling. And Lord, that there would be people get out of their bed and be saved tonight. And Lord, I pray that God, that you would do such a deep work in the student body that there would be long-term effect from your word this week. We praise the blood of Jesus. Amen.